Amen. Amen. It's okay to say amen in church. Amen? Amen means I agree with that. And I do agree with that. How marvelous is our Savior's love for us. And as we were reminded earlier, God has been so great. Just this summer, we've heard the testimony of John and Peggy Wyman and how God spared Peggy's life and sustained her accident there in the ocean, and yet an incident that God used for His glory. And just preserved her when she was paralyzed on the ocean floor. And God spared her and brought her back to us. We thank God for that. And then here, different ones, even through the summer, who've had loved ones go home to heaven. And yet how God has sustained, how He takes care of us in the most difficult moments of life. God is faithful. Amen? He's faithful. And He'll take care of us on the mountaintop and in the valley. We can trust God. Well, it is a privilege to be part of Christ's body, the church universal of all true born-again believers. And yet, when special times of need come, you can't call up on the phone and call the church universal. God's will for us after we're saved and become part of the body of Christ through faith in Christ is that we join up, get committed, and become a member of a local church. In the local church, you fellowship with one another. You work together for the glory of God in your locale. The bulk of the New Testament is written to gathered believers in local churches. The church at Rome, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, at Galatia, etc., etc. God puts a high priority on the importance and place of the local church here in this local church age. And I am excited and privileged to be a part of this local church with you. God is so faithful. I think of the privilege we have as a local church to be part of God's work in getting the gospel out around the world and here at home. I trust you will look forward to being back tonight. We had a wonderful time last Sunday night hearing more about how God worked in Ghana, West Africa. Pastor Mark will be preaching tonight and telling us more of the good things God did over there. Next week, the young people will be sharing with us. You know, many years ago, a young student here in Midland named Tim Pierce was going over to Northwood. His plans for his life was to go into business, and that's what he studied. But God uses all of us with the gifts we have in the place we are, and He can put us where He wants us. And Tim had a servant's heart. I remember at the time he was here, we were going through a building program, wouldn't you know? And Tim was just helping out. Whatever could be done in putting together the details for that building program, he was there serving. Well, as many of you know, Tim happened to meet a Christian school teacher here in our church. And her name was Nancy. And they found out they were of one heart in wanting to serve God. And God brought them together and they became married. In God's providence, God took Tim's business background, called him to go over to Ghana, West Africa as a missionary. And his primary focus was going to be helping get things through customs and working as a business manager with all the missionaries over there in that country. And yet, with the servant's heart, there's such a need for local churches. It's through the local church that the gospel is proclaimed and baptism and communion and members are taken in and taught and built up. The local church is the hub of what God's work is all about here in this church age. And so Tim, though not with a lot of training in the background of being a local church pastor, said, I'm willing to do what I can. And so he started teaching the Bible, sharing the scriptures. You know, God honors His word. And so what started off as a handful of people now has grown to a church between 200 and 300 people over there in Ghana. And through that local church, our teams from our church have gone over there, helped build buildings and facilities to help that work. That work has grown. And now they had a mission team go over there of young people and adults from our church. This recent purpose was not to build buildings, but to support the spread of the gospel. And teaming up with the Ghanaians, they shared Jesus with hundreds of people. And many multitudes of people made profession of faith. And many of them are now back attending in that local church. We get to be part of that. Going all the way back to when Tim and Nancy were brought together, we get to partner with them and pray for them and support them through our giving and through our prayers. Well, it was exciting to me to walk down in the gym this last week and again see scores of young people, many of them not from this church, in the athletic camps, learning sports and athletics, learning character, but learning about Jesus. And several, again, this week, made profession of trusting Christ as Savior. Isn't it great to be part of something that's eternal? You know, when we die, we're not going to take anything with us. It's what we send on ahead. And what a thrill to be part of the local church, which is commissioned to spread the gospel here at home and around the world. And we get to do that. We get to do that. What a privilege. I think of our upward basketball. This last year, I still remember the great night we had here, the closing night. This place was packed with parents from all over this community. And the gospel was clearly presented. We get to be part of that, folks. And I hope you're excited about being part of God's church, being part of God's work, His kingdom work in the world. Well, in light of that, I think we constantly need to be asking ourselves, how can we be more effective in doing God's work in the world? We've been studying relationships from the Bible, husband, wife, parent, child. And now we've been studying the relationship of the local church. Today, we want to look at four principles that helped make the early church a great church. Let's turn in our Bible, if you would, with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I want you to just take home with you today four principles. They're simple principles, but they're life-changing principles. They'll change your life. They'll change my life. And they will make us a more effective church as we emulate the greatness that God gave to His early church. He's the same God today, yesterday, forever. The first principle I want you to see is that the early church was a supplicating church. A supplicating church. The word supplicate means to pray. And the early church knew what it was to beg God for everything that they needed, realizing that the work of God in the world is a supernatural work. It's not something that we can manipulate. It's not something that we can cause to happen simply by our human efforts. Yes, we're responsible to do our part and be obedient to God, but God works through prayer. And the early church was a great church, an effective church in impacting lives and generations to come, because the early church was a supplicating church. And remember, when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the body of believers. I'm talking about you and me. Now let's think about this together. Let me give you a little background. The man who was the human writer of this book, of course, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. All Scripture was breathed out by God. It's inspired of God. It's God's Word. But God used human writers. Dr. Luke was a physician. He was a medical doctor. He was the personal physician to the Apostle Paul. He was a researcher. He was a historian. He was an interviewer. He interviewed the apostles and knew many of them personally. Being the close friend and traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, many of the things in this book of Acts were eyewitness accounts because Luke was there. He saw it. Other things he recorded, he got from the people who saw them because he was so close to the apostles. He got it firsthand from the eyewitnesses. In the book of Luke, he recorded the works of Jesus on earth. In Acts chapter 1, if you'll notice with me, Acts 1:1, the former treatise, that is the book of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Jesus, the risen Christ, and his work in the world is recorded in the book of Luke. But now, you'll notice in this book, the book of Acts, we have the continuing work of our risen Christ as he works in the world through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the local church believers in the days following Christ's ascension back up into heaven. You see, Jesus didn't do a work and now he's quit working. Christ is working today. He's working here in your life, in mine. He is at work. And our real job is not to coerce Jesus. We can't coerce the sovereign God of the universe. Our job is to turn our hearts toward God and see what it is God, the Father, and God, the Son, is seeking to do, and to join God in His great work in the world. That's our privilege every day, is to join God in His work in the world. Well, the book of Acts contains these things now that Christ continued to do. The book begins with Jesus commissioning. He gathers together His apostles and His disciples just before He ascends back up into heaven, and He commissions them. He says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come and live in you, and He will empower you to be bold witnesses. In yourself, you're not bold. In yourself, you're not effective. But because of the Holy Spirit who will come to indwell you, you will be effective witnesses in the world. You will literally impact the world for Christ." That was His commissioning in Acts 1:8. Then in Acts 1:9, He ascended back up into heaven before their very eyes. They saw He was the risen Christ. They saw His supernatural power. They saw His acceptance into the throne room of heaven by God the Father, that the finished work was accomplished in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Well, here then, in this book, we read the history of the early church, the birth of the church in Acts 2, as prophesied in Acts 1 and in the Gospels. We read of the spread of the gospel through the world, the growth of the church, and we read the history of opposition to the gospel. You see, God's truth is very humbling. God's truth is that we are all sinners, that God is a loving but holy God, that if we persist in our sin and go our own way, we will be judged eternally and separated from God in hell. That's humbling. It's humbling to read that we can do nothing to save ourselves. It's not by our righteousness, lest any of us should boast, but that we must come with the empty hand of faith and believe in Jesus Christ, that He alone is our way to heaven. That's a humbling message. Wise hearts listen to God and are willing to be changed by God's grace. Foolish hearts harden their way. They say, "I will not listen to God. I know better than God." And throughout the ages, it's always been that way. There are those who choose to humble their hard heart and let God soften their heart, and they draw near to God. And there are those who resist God and His Word and go their own way. And those who resist God resist God's people. And that opposition has been and always will be until the day that Christ comes back and rules and reigns here on earth. We shouldn't be surprised when we choose sincerely and lovingly to follow God and we run into opposition. Those who've gone before you ran into that. God will sustain you. God will give you wisdom. He will help you. He will work good things even out of the opposition, because He is a great God. We read these things and study these things in the book of Acts. And what a blessing it is to study this book together. Now in Acts 1:4, you'll notice, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, "Ye have heard of Me." Now Jesus here is referring back to Luke 24:49. Before the ascension, He's telling the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the divine empowerment, that the Holy Spirit will come to indwell them. And a special work of God will come, an empowerment because of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of each believer. Now let's pick up then in verse 12 of chapter 1. "Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren." The early church, do you see it here? The early church was a praying church. The early church was a supplicating church. We see that here in the scripture. Verse 12 reminds us that Jesus was returning to go back to be with the Father, just as He had prophesied, "I go to the Father," in John 16:7. And the apostles obeyed what Jesus said. They did what the Master said. They waited in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city where Christ died on the cross. The city where He was buried and He arose. And the city from which He ascended back up to heaven from the Mount of Olives. Well, what were they doing during this time? The Bible tells us that they were praising God. Luke 24, verse 53, they were praising God in the temple. And then they were gathering together, but it was quietly and privately they were gathering together. And listed in the names here are all of the 11 apostles, minus Judas, who never truly was a believer in his heart. And he went to his own place, the Bible says. But we also read that the brothers of Jesus were here. That is, Jesus had half-brothers, those who were born from the natural, as the natural children of Mary and Joseph after Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit. You see, his brothers are named in the Bible. Jesus had two half-brothers, James and Jude, and both have books in the Bible. And they were mightily used of God. But the interesting thing is that both of them were not always believers. We read in John 7:5 that they did not, though they grew up in the family of Jesus, come to saving faith that Christ was indeed God in the flesh until later in their lives. But once they came to faith, they were mightily used to impact others for God. We read also that in this prayer group that gathered together and prayed and cried out to God and were of one accord was Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's interesting that Acts 1:14 is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the Bible. The Bible never exalts Mary, if you'll study carefully. In Mark 3, verse 31 through 32, Christ made it clear when some came seeking privileges as the family of Jesus, he made it clear that privileges don't come by physical birth, but they come by faith and obedience. And Mary was indeed a woman of great virtue. To be chosen for her very special role to be the mother of Christ, we should always honor her. We should always respect her. And I look forward one day to meeting Mary in heaven. But let me say this as we examine the scripture. Mary exalted Jesus and God as her Savior. Look carefully at Luke 1:46 through 50, and you'll see there that Mary saw herself as a humble bondservant of God and of Christ. She prayed to God, her Savior. She looked to God for mercy in her own life, even as we all must do. There is no biblical basis based on Scripture to pray to Mary. There is no biblical basis for elevating her as a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Bible is clear that the opposite is true. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mary, the saints, no one else, angels, no, it's Christ alone. The Bible's clear there's one way to heaven. Acts 4:12, if you want to turn over the page. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation comes in one name, not in the name of Mary, not in the name of the apostles, not in the name of some saint. It's in the name of Jesus. He is the one mediator. Paul speaks of very clearly in the doctrinal passage of 1 Timothy 2:5. And so we hear Jesus himself saying in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Christ alone is the way to heaven. Well, these epistles, the letters of the New Testament, give the doctrinal content and the teaching for us during this church age. Not in the epistles nor in any other part of the Bible is there the teaching that Mary was virgin born. That's not in the Bible. It is not in the Bible that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. It is not in the Bible that we should pray to Mary or trust Mary for salvation or for help. In any way, we're not to pray to anyone other than to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so the unbiblical elevation of Mary has its roots in paganism, if you'll study carefully. It goes back to mother-child cults. And this is carefully documented if you want to do a study of the scripture and history on this in a book by Alexander Hislop in the book The Two Babylons. But examine the scriptures. We honor Mary, we do not worship her. We worship Jesus Christ. We trust him as the one mediator between God and man, Because the Bible is the final authority. Not this church, not any other church, not some pastor or any other person is the authority. The authority must be the Word of God. Well, in light of that, it's significant then that the last time we see Mary in Scripture is here. It's in Acts 1. And what do we see Mary doing? We don't see people praying to Mary. We see Mary humbly praying with the other brothers and sisters in Christ. Praying to God, her Savior. Praying through Jesus, her Savior. Just as we must do in our lives. What a wonderful example Mary is to us. We need to be a humble, praying people. And there is no person to whom we should look other than Jesus Christ as the head of His church. He is our head and our leader. The early church experienced great unity then. Why? Because they humbly prayed together. Prayer unified the early church, even as it will unify us. You'll notice in verse 14, it says they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were persistent. They were dependent on God's promises. They were communicating with God the Father and Jesus. Remember, they'd walked with Jesus and seen Him day by day. They'd been with Him. But now He was physically gone. How could they talk with their best friend? How could they talk with their Savior? The only way they could talk with Him was through prayer. Who is your Savior and mine? Jesus. What's the one way we can talk to Him? Through prayer. And so prayer was a big part of their daily living. It should be a big part of our daily living too. Prayer. It's so vital. And we see then here that as they continued in prayer, they began prayer now in Jesus' name. The Bible had taught in John 14, 13 through 14 that we should pray in Jesus' name. It's not just a ritual. It means that we are praying on the authority of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He has accomplished is the only basis upon which a holy God should ever hear any word I ever say. The only way I have entrance into God's holy presence is in the name of Jesus. On the authority of who He is and what He has done. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, because Christ taught us to pray in Jesus' name. Understanding what it means. And praying from our heart that way. Let me ask a question. When was the last time you attended and humbly participated in one of our Wednesday night church prayer meetings? Oh, it's a wonderful time, friends. We come and we hear from God's Word. We break into small groups. And it's not fancy. It's not impressing anybody. It's just talking from your heart to God. The early church gathered together and prayed. Don't you think we should too? Now, we need to pray. When's the last time you gathered with your Sunday school class and you prayed? When's the last time your Bible study group gathered and really prayed? When's the last time as a family you gathered together, not just for the food, though I think we should pray before the food and be grateful. But when's the last time as a family you prayed together? And you really said, you know, everything we have comes from God and we need God and we need to pray to God as a family. Daily, prayer needs to be a part of our family and our home. Moms and dads, are we teaching our children that prayer is vital by practicing prayer and by praying together as families, as married couples, if you're single, gathering together with other singles, but letting prayer be a vital part of our life is critical. It's so important. Parents, we need to pray. Moms and dads, people of all ages, we need to make prayer a priority. Someone has wisely said, a prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. We need to be a prayerful Christian. We need to be powerful, not in our power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be a praying, humble people. Where does unity come? It says they were all in one accord. Why? Because they were praying. What will unify us as a church if we pray together? What divides churches when people get so busy all doing their things, but they don't pray together anymore? Prayer will unify us as a church. Prayer will unify your family. Prayer will unify the personal intimacy between you and your God. Prayer is vital. Daily prayer should be a vital part of our church. And that's what made the early church great, is they were a supplicating church. Now, the second thing goes quickly with that and fits right in. They were a Spirit-filled church. The second great principle that helped make the early church great, if you'll notice with me in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let me just read this passage for you and with you Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Do you see the theme carried through here? A praying people will be a unified people. You want your marriage to last? The families that pray together stay together. It's a biblical principle. Now, the early church was praying, and as a result, they were of one accord. And we read that the day of Pentecost came. Pentecost means 50th, and it speaks of the Feast of Weeks, or harvest. It was celebrated 50 days after Passover. The Jewish people had three annual feasts that they were all to come to Jerusalem. The nation gathered there. Now, Christ came and fulfilled the Passover. He was the Passover lamb whose blood was shed for our sins. He was the sacrifice made on the cross of Calvary for us. Following the Passover, 50 days later, came the Feast of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? Well, Leviticus 23:20, there was an offering of first fruits that was made. So what happened? Not by accident, but by God's eternal sovereign plan, right on time, right on schedule. They didn't pray down the Holy Spirit. He was coming. But they needed to have their hearts prepared to receive the blessing that God had promised. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Exactly. Why? Because He is the first fruits of our inheritance, the believers. You know, when you accept Christ, you get an inheritance that you'll spend the rest of your eternity figuring out what all you got. It's that big. You got a home in heaven. You got a resurrection body. You're a co-heir with Jesus Christ to the universes. You got an inheritance. And you know what the down payment is? When you got saved, when you repented and believed on Christ, you got the Holy Spirit to live in you. And He's the down payment saying, there's more to come. There's more to come. There's more to come. You're an owner of it all in Christ. So the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost as the first fruits. The first fruits into the lives of the believers. He's the first fruits of our inheritance. Also, on that day, 3,000 people repented and trusted Christ as their Savior. Those who came to faith on that day became the first fruits of many people who, through this whole church age, are coming to faith in Christ. They were just the beginning of a whole harvest of souls that would come into the kingdom and the family of God. Now, what happened on this day of Pentecost? We read in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Wind is often used in Scripture to be a picture of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10, this picture is given, and in John 3, 5 and 8. You must be born of the Spirit, Jesus said. Have you been born of the Spirit? Have you been born again? You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit, the Bible teaches. And in verse 8, Jesus taught, you cannot see the wind, but you can hear the wind, and you can see the results of the wind. So are those who are born of the Spirit of God. So God is giving us an illustration here. That is, you can't control the wind, and you can't control the Holy Spirit. He is God. But you can hear His voice like the wind. You can hear God talking to you through His Word. And you can see the effects of the wind. You can see the effects of God's Spirit. When God's Spirit works in a person's life, there's clear evidence that God has been at work. That's why it's okay to say amen in church. And it's okay to respond to a public invitation. And it's okay to be baptized. And it's okay to let your inward faith flow outward, not for the show of man, but because there is a genuine inward work of God in your life. What's on the inside will overflow. What's on the inside will come out. Well, the Holy Spirit arrived at this time. We read in verse 3. Yet, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them. The Holy Spirit arrived. And God used a fire-like appearance as a visible picture of what was happening. And we read in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that there's a difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the one-time act whereby God places a believer in the body of Christ, with Christ our head. When does that take place? At the point of your repentance and faith. You are baptized, immersed, placed into Jesus Christ spiritually. That happens one time when you're born again, when you're saved. However, the filling of the Spirit is something that happens over and over and over. And so this was the coming of the Holy Spirit to be in the believers. And now the believers from Pentecost on would be needing repeated times where they would surrender to the Holy Spirit. They would yield to the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is something that is repeated. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used as when the wind filled the sail and bore the boat along. The Holy Spirit fills and controls and bears our life along as we yield to Him, as we obey His promptings through the Word of God and the Scripture. Now, when we study the Scripture, we see the filling repeated over and over in Acts 4, Acts 7, Acts 9, Acts 13. It says repeatedly, they were filled with the Spirit. It's tied closely with being sensitive in your conscience to God, yielding to Him. It's evidenced when there's a boldness in your life to witness that the Holy Spirit is in charge. You're being controlled by Him. You're consciously sharing Jesus with others. The fruit of the Spirit is evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. When love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control come out in your life, you know that wasn't you. That's God's Spirit. You're yielding the Holy Spirit, and yet it is you. You're obeying God. You're not passive. You're actively obeying God, and it's God enabling you. It's God empowering you. It's the Spirit of God that teaches us and enables us to be forgiving, to be generous, to have a sacrificial, unselfish spirit. That is a Spirit-filled life. Now, the Bible tells us they spoke in tongues. And if you look at the context carefully, tongues means known languages. Every man heard in his own language the wonderful works of God. It's not ecstatic utterances. It was a sign prophetically from the Old Testament to the unbelieving Jews. It only occurred two other times in the book of Acts. And then it passed away as a sign gift, according to 1 Corinthians 13 and Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. And so God sent His Holy Spirit to indwell believers, and now we who have received Christ are indwelt by His Spirit, and we are to daily be filled by His Spirit over and over and over again, daily yielding to Him. You know, the early church was powerful because they were prayerful and they were filled with the Spirit. Question. Do you consciously seek to be Spirit-filled daily? Are you conscious that God's plan to empower you and lead you and control you as a Christian is through His Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead? And do you seek to be a Spirit-filled Christian daily? You and I should seek that. It is a command in Scripture, Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we'd all say, yes, it would be a sin for me to go out and get drunk. Second part of the verse, it's sin also if we don't obey. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk. Be filled. And so if I am not a Spirit-filled Christian, I'm not always a Spirit-filled Christian. And I'm ashamed of that, and I have to confess that to God. But when I am not a Spirit-filled Christian, at that moment I'm a disobedient Christian just as much as if I was drunk. It's wrong to not be Spirit-filled. That's why when we get harsh in our words and we react in the flesh, we become filled with unbelief and doubt and worry and so many other things that are not Spirit-filled matters. We need to confess that to God and say, God, forgive me. That's the flesh coming out. I'm not being a Spirit-filled person. Forgive me. Take control anew and afresh of my life from this moment forward. This is what we need to do in our lives. You know, you're not a failure because you failed. Peter failed. He said, I'll never deny you. And he turned right around and did it. Just like so many times we have good intentions and we turn around and blow it. We do the very thing we say I'm not going to do. We do it. Paul struggled in his life. He wasn't perfect. Read Romans chapter 7. But what happens? Just like breathing, when you sin as a believer, confess. That's exhaling. God, forgive me. I've sinned and I take responsibility. And then inhale, Lord, anew and afresh. Take control of my life from this moment. Fill me with your Spirit. Spiritual breathing. We need to learn to breathe spiritually every day, day in and day out. The moment you become aware you've grieved God's Spirit and you've sinned, confess it. You don't have to wait for Sunday. You don't have to come confess to me. Go right to God the Father through God the Son. and get that right with God. I often have to confess sin in my life of word, thought, deed, attitude. And as I confess that sin and yield afresh to the Holy Spirit, He takes control. He never leaves me, but He takes control. And as I yield to Him, He convicts me, He convinces me, He confirms me, He reproves me, He rebukes me, He reassures me, He empowers me, He enables me, He emboldens me. And He does that for every believer as we yield to Him daily. Well, there's a third principle, and that is this. This was a saved church, a saved church. Look with me at Acts 2:40. We read here in the scripture that this local church was a people who heard the message of God and believed. Verse 36 gives us the background. Peter had just preached the message of the death, burial, and resurrection as fulfilling prophecy. And that the summary of it was here in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is the God of gods. He is the Creator. And it cut them to the heart. Why? They realized they'd crucified their own Messiah. In the verse 38, the message was repent, repent, have a change of mind and purpose that turns you from sin to God. Repent is about face. A repentance is God. I am willing to turn from going my own way, and I want to go your way. And I let go of my sin, and I wholeheartedly embrace Christ. Repentance is essential. It was taught in Scripture. And be saved, the Bible tells us. Now, we read in the Scripture, here in verse 38, if you'll follow along there with me. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was the first time then that believers were called upon to publicly identify with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. Christ had commanded, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them. Now, does baptism save? No, it does not save. It's a public identification. But those who believe in their heart are to be publicly unashamed of Christ and identify as followers of Christ. The phrase here, for the remission of sin, could better be translated because of the remission of sins. That is, forgiveness comes not when you hit the water. Forgiveness comes when you repent and believe. That could be in a car or in a church service or in your bedroom. You are forgiven like the thief on the cross. The moment you cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. But baptism then identifies you publicly, and it is important. Christ commands it. Verse 40, we are to be saved from this perverse generation. And so I have a question for you. Are you going downstream with the world, or have you been saved? A great church is a church that's built upon people who've been changed from the inside. The Bible says, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. A powerful church is a praying church, a Spirit-filled church, because the people are born of God's Spirit. God's Spirit has come to live within their heart. So the real question today that each of us must search our heart about is this. Not have you been baptized in water, not is your name on a roll, but have you been born of God's Spirit? Have you repented, turned from your sin, turned in faith to believe and embrace wholeheartedly Jesus as God, as Lord, as Savior, as the only way to heaven? A saved church is the key to a powerful church. Because if the believers are blood-bought, born-again believers, then there's power in the church to do anything that God chooses to do. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The starting point is we need to search our hearts. Am I a saved person? Have I been born from above? If not, I'll humble myself, I'll repent, and I'll receive Christ. And then God helping me, I'll become a supplicating, Spirit-filled believer through whom God can work daily.